to survey a cross-section of Americans about who Jesus was as he walked this earth, the answers we would hear would undoubtedly include some of the following. He was a baby in the Bethlehem manger. He was a good teacher. He was a compassionate healer who cured diseases and raised the dead. He was a good man. Now, each of these perspectives on who Jesus was as he walked this earth are true, but incomplete. We could affirm each one of these things, and at the same time, we could still completely miss the point of Jesus' life and ministry. So what was the point of Jesus' life and ministry? Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Fulfilling the mission for which he came was not easy. In order to save the lost, Jesus had to suffer and die. At the cross, Jesus suffered. At the cross, Jesus died, atoning for our sins. We too, who are in Christ, we too have been called to follow Christ, and as followers of Christ, we too are called to suffer. Let's read our primary passage of Scripture and see what we can learn about the call of God to follow in his steps. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Followers of Jesus Christ are called to follow in his steps. But how? And why? Here's the first thing. Number one, I will follow in his steps by suffering. Verses 21 through 23. "Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Followers of Christ have been called to persecution and suffering. You won't hear that from televangelists, will you? "Hey, support my ministry, and you too can suffer." And yet we just read that Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Some followers of Christ must suffer by being beaten and tortured. Some followers of Christ must suffer by being persecuted in the workplace as they stand for Jesus and against sin. And some followers of Christ must suffer by becoming martyrs. Just ask the Christians in Libya. When it comes to suffering, Jesus is our example. For him, the path to glory was the path of suffering. For us as his followers, the pattern is the same. Peter's phrase, because Christ suffered for you, certainly recalls the reality of Jesus' substitutionary, sin-bearing suffering and death. Jesus' redemptive suffering as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin has no parallel in the sufferings to which we are called. However, there are features of his suffering that do provide an example for us to follow in our sufferings. For example, in a complete breach of justice, Jesus was crucified as a criminal even though he had committed no crime. So what's the application for us? In this world, God's people have always and always will be treated unjustly. We should not be surprised when we as followers of Christ are treated unjustly. It always has been, it is, and it always will be. Jesus' suffering clearly demonstrates that someone can be absolutely faithful to God and still experience unjust suffering. So, Jesus' example as he suffered and died gives us the ultimate example of how we should respond to unfair, unjust persecution and punishment. This is clearly Peter's point, because he adds the words, leaving you an example. We will never suffer as payment for anyone's salvation, not even our own. But we will suffer for Christ's sake, and his example is our standard for a God-honoring response. The word which translates as example literally means writing under, and it refers to using a sheet of tracing paper to duplicate the original images. In ancient times, children learned to write by tracing the letters of the alphabet using a template. Christ is our example. He is our tracing paper upon which we must learn how to live our lives. As we follow his example, we are following in his steps. For believers today, just as in Jesus' day, the footprints that we are to follow in this world are often placed upon paths of unjust suffering. So again, I say, don't be surprised. Don't be stunned. Don't be shocked. Don't act like something crazy is happening. No, for a follower of Christ, it's normal. Jesus has said, this is the way it will be. In view of the suffering that believers in Peter's day were enduring and would endure, Peter wanted his readers to look closely at how Jesus responded to his suffering. Since Jesus endured unparalleled suffering when he went to the cross, Peter focused on that event as the ultimate example. Peter examined Jesus' response to intense suffering through the prophetic words of Isaiah 53, which is the most significant Old Testament chapter on the suffering of the Messiah. Peter first borrowed from Isaiah 53:9 to describe Jesus' reaction to unjust treatment. The phrase, "he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth," is a close parallel to Isaiah's words, which said, "he had done no violence." Isaiah used the term violence not in the sense of a single act of violence, but rather to signify sin, which is violence against God. Peter further drew from Isaiah 53:9, affirming Jesus' sinlessness by declaring, "Nor was any deceit in his mouth." The heart of man expresses sin most easily and most often through his mouth. As Isaiah made clear, even in documenting his own experience, when he said, "Woe to me," I said, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." But Jesus' mouth could never utter anything sinful, for there was no sin within him. Peter then described Jesus' exemplary response to such unjust torture by saying, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate," again echoing the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." During the cruel hours that preceded his actual crucifixion, Jesus suffered repeated provocations from his accusers. They tried to break him with severe mental and physical torture, but break him they could not. In the midst of being tortured, Jesus never became angry, and he never retaliated against those who tortured him. Can you imagine? He never became angry. He never retaliated, though he certainly had the power to do so. Hurling their insults at him means to pile abuse on someone. In this case, it meant using abusive, profane language against Jesus over and over and over. So Jesus' accusers piled extremely harsh verbal abuse upon him in addition to the physical abuse. But patiently and humbly, Jesus took it. He did not retaliate in any way against those who abused him. Also consider this. As the sovereign, omnipotent Son of God, Jesus could have instantly cast these cruel, unbelieving enemies into eternal hell by the speaking of a single word from his mouth. He could have. Eventually, those who never repented, those who refused to believe in him, would spend their eternity in hell. But in this moment, Jesus endured awful abuse with no retaliation at all. Why? Well, in part, to set an example for us. How'd he do it? Jesus drew his strength for this amazing response from his complete trust in his Father and in his Father's ultimate plan to accomplish justice on his behalf. In verse 23, we read, "Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." The verb for entrusted means to commit to hand over. The tense of this verb implies ongoing, continual, relentless action. And so, with each new wave of abuse, Jesus continued to hand himself over to the Father for safekeeping. Luke records that this same pattern continued to the very end of his life. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. Undergirding Jesus' acceptance of suffering was an unshakable confidence in the perfect plan of him who judges justly. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I feel like I've been wronged, I want to take matters into my own hands. I want to fix it my way. It's not what Jesus did. Jesus knew that God would vindicate him according to his perfect justice. By the way, I want God to fix those things now. Rarely does he do what I think he should do in my time. I wonder whose time is off, mine or God's. What do you think? Jesus is our example. Just as Jesus entrusted himself to the Father in the midst of horrendous suffering, so are we to entrust ourselves to the Father as we suffer. What are you suffering right now? What are you suffering? Health problems? Entrust yourself to the Father. Financial problems? Entrust yourself to the Father. How about relationship problems? Entrust yourself to the Father. Spiritual problems? Entrust yourself to the Father. Why? The Father is worthy of your trust. Paul said, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Okay, so is there anybody besides me who has difficulty with this? You tend to fix your eyes on what is seen versus what is unseen? Oh, well, hang me out to dry. Go ahead. Tell me I'm the only one. There's an element of trust required. We can't see everything that God sees, but he is worthy of our trust. Paul is suggesting that our intense, but compared to Christ, small amount of suffering in this life will result in an infinitely greater measure of glory in the life to come. I will follow in his steps by suffering. Number two, I will follow in his steps by living for righteousness. Now, as if it wasn't hard enough, now the call is to live for righteousness. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Next, Peter moves on to the necessity of the Lord's suffering, his substitutionary death. Author Leon Morris explains, redemption is substitutionary. It means that Christ paid the price that we could not pay. On our behalf, he paid, so we could go free. Justification interprets our salvation judicially. And as the New Testament sees it, Christ took our legal liability. We could not deal with our own sin. He could and did. And he did it in such a way that it is reckoned or attributed to us. Propitiation points us to the removal of divine wrath. Christ did this by bearing God's wrath for us. Was there a price to be paid? He paid it. Was there a victory to be won? He won it. Was there a penalty to be borne? He bore it. The significance of Jesus' substitution cannot be overstated. To put it bluntly, if Jesus is not my substitute, I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to him, and if he did not take them upon himself, then surely they remain on me. And if he did not deal with my sin, I must face their consequences. If my penalty was not borne by him, it still hangs over me. Whoa. That's serious. Anyone who understands the Hebrew Scriptures, as Peter did, had experienced animal sacrifices in the temple. So, Peter would have been very familiar with the concept of a substitutionary death. Thus, he would have grasped the full significance of Christ offering himself as a substitute for our sins. When Jesus died, he died so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. This is Peter's way of saying what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, listen to the next line, we too may live a new life. He didn't save us so we could stay the same. He saved us to progressively transform us more and more and more and more into the image of his Son. Are we getting this? God saves us not just so we can have fire insurance from hell. Recently I heard somebody say that. They said, in essence, well, when I was 9, I got my fire insurance from hell, but not until I was 24 did I really start to live for Christ. And I thought, do I have the talk now? That's not how it works. There is no state. I get my fire insurance now, and then later I'm going to start living for... It doesn't work that way. The call always from Jesus, two words, follow me. If you're not following him, you don't have fire insurance. God saves us so we can die to our old sinful ways and so we can live a new righteous life in Christ. When Jesus paid the debt of our sin, he didn't pay part of our debt. He paid all of our debt for all of the sins we have ever committed and for all of the sins that we ever will commit. In Christ, those of us who are saved have been freed from the penalty of sin. You know what that is? Amazing grace. But also in Christ, those of us who are saved have been freed from the power of sin over us. In other words, by the power of Christ, we are able to die to sins and live for righteousness. Peter describes our death to sin and our being made alive to righteousness as a type of spiritual healing. By his wounds, you were healed. The term wounds is a synonym for the suffering that brought Jesus to death. And, by the way, the focus of this verse in context, which is the only way we should ever read Scripture, the focus of this verse is spiritual healing, not physical healing. Please understand that all physical healing is only temporary. The only absolute promise that God gives us for physical healing is for the physical healing that comes when we get to heaven. In heaven, believers will experience no more sickness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. Until that time, we make our request to God, which is fine. But ultimately, we submit to his will. We do not try to manipulate him. We submit. You want me to get well? Amen. You want to take me to heaven? Amen. I submit. Disease and death cannot be permanently removed until sin is permanently removed. When is sin permanently removed? Not till we get to heaven. Those who claim that Christians should never get sick because there's healing in the atonement should also claim that Christians should never die because Jesus also conquered death in the atonement. Did he not? But the central message of the gospel is deliverance from sin. The good news of the gospel is about forgiveness, not health. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sins, not our sickness. As Peter makes clear in verse 24, Jesus' wounds heal us from sin, no mention of disease. He himself bore our, what was it? Sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been spiritually healed. If physical healing was fully realized now as a result of Jesus' death on the cross, no believer would ever get sick or die. But obviously we do. Christians do get sick. Christians do die. Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on the cross heals our souls now and heals our bodies permanently when we get to glory. Number three, I will follow in his steps by returning to the shepherd of my soul. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Once again, Peter alludes to Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, that's sin, the iniquity of us all. God determined that he would lay our sins, all of the sins of all of us, on Jesus. Because Jesus bore our sins, he was the only shepherd who could bring his sheep back into the fold. The phrase, "for you were like sheep going astray," describes the wayward, helpless wandering of lost sinners, whom Jesus described as sheep without a shepherd. The term, which renders as "have returned," carries with it the connotation of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart that results in a change of actions. Look, we can talk all we want. We can talk and we can talk and we can talk, but if our lives have not changed, we have not repented of our sins. And if we have not repented of our sins, we are not saved. You also don't hear that message very often in East Tennessee. There's a whole lot of cheap grace being preached. Just pray the magic prayer. Don't have to worry about anything else. That's not in the Bible. It's just not. So let me ask you a question. Have you repented of your sins? Has your life been changed by Christ? Is your life continually being changed by Christ? If so, how? How has your life been changed by Christ? Like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, those who are saved have turned away from the former ways of their sinful life and have surrendered their lives to live for Christ. Is it all fixed all at once? No, it's a process, but there is a beginning point. Blessedly, all who are saved come under the care and protection of the shepherd and overseer of their souls. Look, life is hard. Life is filled with pain and problems. Do you really want to walk alone? Or would you rather have the shepherd and overseer of your soul walking with you, guiding you, protecting you? In John chapter 10, Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd. Shepherd is an apt title for Jesus, since it accurately conveys his role as feeder, leader, and protector of his flock. Believers as sheep is also an apt analogy, because sheep are not the brightest animals in the pasture. They are gullible, dirty, and defenseless. The truth of the matter is, sheep without a shepherd will get slaughtered. Make no mistake about it, we desperately need Jesus. So let's review. Jesus is our example in suffering. Jesus is our example in living for righteousness. Jesus is our example in all things. In all things, then, we are to follow in his steps. Let's pray.